Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to be spending some time in God's Word now. And so there'll be two things that will help you as we come to learn from the Scriptures. The first is this. You should have received a little outline with a kind of sermon structure there that'll help you follow the talk as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 together. The second thing that'll be helpful is for you to have your Bible open at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Anytime a preacher comes to the front and speaks from God's Word, you want to make sure that your Bible is open, whether it's on your phone or physical Bible, because you want to make sure that the things that they're saying are the same as what you're reading in God's Word. Friends, let's pray as we come to God's Word now. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, that you would reprove us, that you would correct us, and that you would train us in righteousness, so that all that we do might be abounding in good works that would bring you glory. And Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to start our time together by asking a question. But just a warning beforehand, it's a little bit of a strange question, even a disturbing question. If you were to come up with a strategy to destroy the church, what would it be? Now, by that, I don't mean demolishing this church building, but destroying the faith of God's people. How would you go about doing it? Like I said, it's a very disturbing question. I hope it's a question that you don't stay up at night thinking about. And yet, what the interesting thing is this question actually stands behind one of C.S. Lewis's most well-known and creative books, a book called The Screwtape Letters. For those of you who haven't read the Screwtape Letters before, the book is essentially a series of letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape, guiding and advising his nephew, a junior demon by the name of Wormwood, on how to destroy the church. Chapter after chapter is strategy and plans and advice to Wormwood on how to lead people away from God. Now, those who've read the book can attest that it's actually quite a fascinating read, because it really makes you think and ask the question, what strategies does Satan use to threaten the health of the church? Right? How does Satan try to destroy the church? Does he try and make the church less relevant to the culture around us? Is that his main strategy? Does he try and make church boring? You know, boring people with boring preaching, singing boring songs together? Or maybe he tries to turn Christians against each other, causing conflict and division and fights amongst the family of God. Or maybe he tries to distract us, you know, get the church to focus on other things. Social reform, social justice, maybe even politics. Perhaps even give them a building project to spend all of their time and their energy and their money on and get them to forget about the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I want us to think deeply about this issue, because this is what the Apostle Paul raises for us as we come to the third chapter of Paul's second letter to his friend Timothy. If you've been with us for the past month or so, you'd know that here at church we've been looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, and this is Paul's second and final letter. Paul writes this letter from prison. He's in prison in Rome, and he knows he's about to be executed. And so these are his last words, his last will and testimony to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to know and to know how to keep going even after he, the Apostle Paul, dies. And so he writes to him. And last week at the end of chapter 2, we did see that Paul tells Timothy that there are people out there There are people so deceived by Satan, so captured by the devil to do the will of the devil, and they are causing problems in the church. They're causing problems in Timothy's church, in the churches in Ephesus. And so Timothy is in the middle of enemy territory. And so Paul warns Timothy that one of the greatest threats, one of Satan's greatest strategies for disrupting the health of the church is through the influence of false teachers. You see, there are pastors, there are leaders, there are priests who end up infecting the church to make it look less like Jesus and more like the world around us. And so in our passage for today, Paul presents to us two ways to do Christian life and ministry. It's kind of like we're standing at a fork in the road with two paths before us. And Paul tells us where each path ultimately goes and warns us about them. You see, there's a path to be avoided at all costs, and there's a path to be pursued no matter what. And so that's what we're going to consider together for the next kind of 20 to 25 minutes or so. We're going to consider both of these paths. If you're following along at the outline, we're at point one now, the way to avoid. The way to avoid. If you've got your Bibles open, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul begins this new section of his letter by telling Timothy about something that he needs to know, something that he needs to be aware of. Timothy, in these last days, in this time between when Jesus has ascended to heaven and when he comes back, the time we are living in right now, in these last days, life will be extremely difficult. Timothy, I know it's been hard for you so far. I know you've faced some pretty full-on things as a pastor in Ephesus, but as bad as it's been so far, you need to realize it's actually only going to get worse from here. And so you need to be ready for it. Now have a look with me, friends. What's the danger that Timothy is going to face? Well, verse 2, it's people. People who display the character that Paul lists out for us there in verses 2 to 5. It's the danger of the world out there getting into the church in here. It's the danger of the church here starting to look and behave just like the world out there. You see, friends, it's all safe and secure when the ship is riding comfortably along the waves of the ocean, but it is a tragedy beyond belief when the ocean starts getting into the ship. It's remarkable, isn't it, when the church gets to be a witness and an influence for Christ in the world, but how terrifying is it when the world influences and corrupts the church? And so, brothers and sisters, that is what Paul is describing here. The church bearing the traits of the pagan world around us. There was a report written some time ago done from surveys done of Christian churches in the United States, and it showed some pretty shocking results. You see, when these Christians were asked to anonymously list their activities over the past 30 days, it showed that they were as likely as their non-Christian friends to have visited a pornographic website, to have stolen something that did not belong to them, to have fought or abused someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to have been legally drunk, to have been lied to or lied to others, to have planned and executed revenge, or they had spoken critically about someone behind their back. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't say this to depress you, but to impress upon you the fact that the world has invaded the church. And so in this passage, Paul describes to us 19 different traits or vices, 19 ways in which the world has invaded the church. Take a look with me there at verses 2 to 5, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 5. Now, what seems to connect these 19 traits together is that each one is essentially an expression of a misdirected or a perverted kind of love. I mean, can you see the number of times the word love comes up there in those 19 vices? People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, friends, God has made every single one of us to love Him above all else. And the essence of our sinful world, the heart of every act of evil in this world, is that human beings have chosen to love other things rather than God. And so self-love, pleasure love, and a complete absence of God love, that is what our world is like. But the terrifying thing here is that Paul isn't describing the world. He's describing us. He's describing the church. You see, what's going to make life so much harder for Timothy in these last days? It's people. People marked by this kind of perverted love. Actually, it's more than that. If you take a look, it's people influencing others towards this kind of perverted love. It's false teachers. Men and women who claim to speak the truth, who claim to be from God, who claim to be servants of God, and yet in reality they lead people away from God. You can see there that Paul starts to give us a bit of a picture of the destructive influence of these false teachers from verse 5 onwards. Friends, take a look at me at verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. These false teachers, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And so avoid such people. You see, these false teachers, they look like the real deal. They look the part. They look like pastors. They dress like pastors. They might even sound like pastors, but they are completely empty of God's power. Now, friends, what does it mean when Paul says there that they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power? Well, I think it's helpful to see back in chapter 1 how Paul has already used the language of power in this letter. And so back in chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles there, flip back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 7 to 8. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Paul mentions God's power is seen as the Holy Spirit helps Timothy to stand unashamed of the gospel and to join in suffering for it. All right, so power is seen as the Spirit helps Timothy to be unashamed of the gospel and to join in suffering. And so coming back to chapter 3 now, who are these false teachers who deny such power? Well, they are those who avoid any kind of hardship or suffering for the gospel. You see, these are church leaders who refuse to associate with Paul because of his suffering. They refuse to speak openly about Jesus just in case it makes their lives that little bit harder. These false teachers, their lives are marked by self-love and pleasure love, and so they do all that they can to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And so if their lives are about their own pleasure, then why would I possibly do something that's going to make me suffer? Why would I do something that's going to make my life that much harder? That's the way these false teachers think. But what else are they like? Now, take a look with me at verse 6. In verse 6, we hear that these false teachers worm their way into people's homes and they take advantage of them. They prey on people's gullibility and spiritual immaturity and they use it for their own purposes. They are self-serving pastors. In verse 8, we're told that they are opponents to the truth. Just like Jannes and Jambres, the magicians of Pharaoh that we read about back in Exodus chapter 7, just like they opposed Moses, these false teachers, they're opponents to the truth. They oppose God. You see, because they refuse to face opposition for the gospel, they are actually opposed to the gospel. These leaders, they display a fake kind of godliness, but they're not actually Christian. Can you see the way Paul describes them? They're disqualified concerning the faith. They're not genuine believers. They're not genuine pastors. They look religious and impressive. They wear robes. They issue rites. But in the end, they lead people away from God. And so what does Paul say is going to happen to them in the end? Well, they won't get very far. You see, when Jesus returns, these false teachers are going to face his fiery judgment, and they're going to be seen for the fools that they are. That on the day when God comes to fix this broken world will be the day when these false teachers get what they deserve for hurting God's church, the church that God loves so much, the church that God gave his only son to bleed and die for. And so, brothers and sisters, I guess the question for us to consider right now is, how do we know if someone is a false teacher? I mean, let's make this hit a little bit closer to home. How could you tell if I was a false teacher? You know, often when we think about false teachers, we usually take a closer look at what they teach, the message they preach, and then we take a look at how they live. Does their life match up to the message they speak? And I think that's completely right. That's what we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the message and the life need to go hand in hand. But I think here in chapter 3, Paul gives us a third thing to be on the lookout for, another sign, and it's this. Are they willing to suffer for the gospel? Are they willing to endure anything for the sake of Jesus and his mission? You know, brothers and sisters, in studying this passage this week, I have been so challenged and convicted to consider my own life. I mean, how much am I willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus? And has my life demonstrated a willingness to endure anything for the sake of God's gospel mission? And so, brothers and sisters, how about you? What is it that drives and motivates your life? What influences your life decisions about where you live, where you work, what kind of car you drive, where you send your kids to school? Is it self-love and pleasure love? Or is it love for God and for his gospel mission? Well, brothers and sisters, after showing us the way to be avoided at all costs, Paul now changes gears and he shows us the right way to go. Right, if you're following along in the outlines, we're at point two now, the way to keep going. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You see, friends, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, do everything you can to avoid those false teachers. Stay as far away from them as you can and instead follow my pattern of life. And as Paul lists out the character of his life there in verses 10 and 11, can you see just how different it is to the list that he gives us back in verses 2 to 5? You see, these false teachers, they're defined by self-love and pleasure love, but Paul's life is defined by love for God and love for others. These false teachers, they do everything they can to avoid suffering. Okay, maximize pleasure, minimize pain. That's the mantra of their lives. But Paul, he suffers terribly for the gospel. He's willing to endure anything for the sake of Jesus and his mission. And so Paul says to Timothy, follow my example. Live out the gospel-shaped life. Okay, it's sacrificial love and faith now. It's suffering for Jesus and his mission now, and it's glory to come later. Brothers and sisters, one of the most kind of common ideas out there that Christians are tempted to believe is that following Jesus and living God's way means having an easy and blessed life, as though our entire lives should be happy and carefree. And that if God loves us and blesses us, then we shouldn't be going through any kind of suffering or hardship now. And in fact, if suffering does come our way, then that's a sign that something has gone wrong. As though there's something wrong with our faith, or that we've done something to offend God or disobey God. But can you actually see here that Paul says the exact opposite? I mean, Paul shows us that following Jesus is the absolute best thing that you can do with your entire life, but it will mean your life will get so much harder. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, can you see just how strongly the Apostle Paul puts it there? It's not a maybe, as though maybe this will happen. It's not an optional extra. It's a definite, a guarantee, a promise. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Then that means facing persecution. You see, we follow a Savior who suffered and died for his Father's mission. And so it's beyond naive and foolish for us to think that our lives would be any different. The Christian life means having a gospel-shaped life. It means following the way of the cross, denying ourselves, picking up our crosses, and following after Jesus. It means suffering and persecution now and glory later when Jesus returns. And so Paul says to Timothy, the right way forward is firstly to follow my gospel-shaped life. And then secondly, it's to continue in the gospel-shaped word. Would you turn with me to verses 14 and 15, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? From verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy, the false teachers, they will be progressive. They will advance, but actually their advancement is going to be to their detriment. They're going to go from bad to worse. But you, Timothy, you are to remain exactly where you are. You see, the way to advance in the gospel is to actually stay put. Now, if you take a look at verse 14, the word for continue there, continue in what you've learned, it's actually the word for abide or remain. And so remain in what you have learned already. Timothy, they will advance and seem progressive, but you, Timothy, you don't move. You stick with the only thing that actually works. And so in verses 16 to 17, the weapon that Timothy is to use in this battle against the schemes of Satan is the scriptures. The Bible is what you need, Timothy. The Bible is what prepares you for the difficult days ahead. The Bible is what has made you wise for salvation. And the Bible is what will equip you and prepare you for every good work. You see, Timothy, you don't need to turn to anything else. You don't need man-made traditions or systems or philosophies. No, all you need is the divinely inspired weapon that God has given you. Now, it's actually quite beautiful, friends. If you see the way that Paul describes the scriptures there in verses 16 and 17, it's almost as though the Bible is our spiritual Swiss army knife. It's a one-size-fits-all weapon that prepares you for the battle. Whatever job you need done in Christian life and ministry, it is the Bible that prepares you for it. And so, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? Never get bored by the Word of God. I mean, it's easy for us, isn't it? If we've been part of here at St. John's for a while or another good Bible-teaching church, that we can be so used to hearing this message. We're so used to hearing about how important the Bible is, how much we should be reading it, how we should be studying it together, that we can start to get numb to that message. We can kind of take it for granted. But brothers and sisters, we actually need to see. We need to see that it is the scriptures that are sufficient to turn the tide from a church being a worldly church to making it a godly church. You see, whether you're involved with teaching kids and youth here at St. John's, whether you're a growth group leader or the pastor of a congregation, whatever it is that you do, it is the Word that changes people. It is the Word which influences people's minds and hearts. It is the Word of God that transforms people's lives. It heals marriages. It strengthens families. It mends broken relationships. The Scriptures give you everything you need. I mean, it was beautiful before, wasn't it, hearing Eric share a little bit about how we've been trying to encourage the families here at church to be reading the Scriptures together as a family, because this is the weapon that God has given us as a church and us as families to stand against the schemes of Satan. And so if we're not using it, then we're already falling astray. And so Paul says to Timothy here, remain in the gospel-shaped life. Follow my example. Suffering now, but glory to come. So remain in the gospel-shaped life and remain in the all-sufficient Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, as we wrap up our time together in 2 Timothy 3, I want us to kind of go back to where we started. We've considered two ways to do Christian life and ministry. There's a way to be avoided, and there's a way that we need to continue in. And in light of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think God is presenting to us here a strong warning, but also a strong encouragement. You see, we are to be alert, but to also be assured. And so firstly, brothers and sisters, be alert. The greatest threat and temptation and danger to our church is not out there in the world. It is right in here. The water is in the ship. You see, there are people who look like the real deal. They seem genuine and look impressive, but are they of God? What is it that drives them? Self-love, pleasure love. Or is it God love? Paul says, see whether they're willing to suffer for the gospel, and that will give you your answer. And so can I say, whether you're a leader here or not, I actually think this passage forces us to ask some hard questions of ourselves. I mean, are we the real deal? Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Right, remember, everyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone who wants to follow Jesus will be persecuted. And so if that's not us, if we are unwilling to keep going, then maybe, just maybe, we might be part of the problem. Brothers and sisters, we need to be alert, but we also need to be assured. You see, God has given us everything we need to stand firm. We are not lacking in anything. We don't need to go anywhere else. We don't need to find that silver bullet that's going to make our Christian lives easy or our church life easier. God has already given it to us. It is His all-sufficient word. And so the question for us, brothers and sisters, is, are we being transformed by the word? You know, am I listening intently with my Bible open when God's word is preached here on a Sunday? Am I part of a growth group where I study the word with other brothers and sisters during the week? And if I am part of a growth group, do I actually make the effort to turn up even if my week has been busy and I'm tired? Do I still go because this is the weapon, the only weapon I have against the schemes of the devil? And am I letting the Word of God in my own personal reading of the Scriptures, am I letting the Word of God not just teach me new things, but am I letting it rebuke me when it reveals sin in my life? Do I let it correct me? Do I let it train me for the good works that God has prepared for me? Brothers and sisters, do I sit under the Word of God as a humble student rather than someone who thinks they know it all? The church's only weapon to stand firm in these difficult last days is the all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-transforming Word of God. And so will we wield it? Let me pray now that God would help us to do that. Would you join with me in prayer, brothers and sisters? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your challenging and powerful word. We thank you, Father, that you've shown us that we are now living in these difficult last days. And Father, we know that the water has come into the ship. And so we ask for your mercy upon us. Would you grant that we would not look like the world around us, but that we would look more and more like our Lord Jesus? Would you remove from us all self-love and pleasure love? And would you grow in us a love for you and a love for each other? Father, we ask that by your mercy we might be those who are unashamed of the gospel, who are willing to suffer for the gospel, and who would stand firm no matter what. And we ask, Father, that as a church and as individuals, we might be so saturated in your word, so strengthened by the truth of your word. Would you grant that you would use your word to teach us, to reprove us, to rebuke us, to correct us and train us in righteousness? And we grant that our lives will be abounding in those good works that would bring you glory. And Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name.